Psalm 58. Looked down at a page and saw 7, and that's what came out. The 58th Psalm. It's considered what we've used the term a couple of times, an imprecatory psalm. Well, that's a tough one to say. I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-O-R-Y. I can spell it better than I can say it. And it's a call of judgment. David's calling for judgment upon the wicked. Several psalms we've seen have had parts of it as this type of psalm. There's only, I don't know, 3 or 4 that the entire psalm is that, or the majority of the psalm is that, and this one is one of those. The majority of this psalm is given over to David pleading with God to bring judgment upon his enemies, and upon not just David's enemies, but upon God's enemies and the righteous, the enemies of the righteous. Psalm 58 verse 1 says, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous." And our titles drawn from this last phrase, "Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight, ask that you bless in our time together. Help us to learn some things that'll help us and be in, that will encourage us to stay the course. And as the song we sung just a couple minutes ago, "Holding the Fort," help us to understand that judgment will fall and you will be vindicated in your righteousness. And I pray that we'll understand that a little bit better by the time this study is over. In Jesus' name, amen. This psalm, as we pointed out last week, 57, 58, 59, and then one later, have basically the same title. This one, 57 and 59, both have an occasion given to them. The 58th does not. There's no way to know. There's wide variety of views as to what the occasion is. And as I've stated often, if there's no occasion given, there's probably not much reason to spend time trying to figure it out. But if I were to guess, and I were to give my 2 cents worth, so to speak, because it's between 57 and 59, and both of those deal with David and Saul's attacks on David, I'm gonna just kind of put out there, in my view, this is one of the occasions of conflict that David had with Saul. Whether it was in Saul's day or or another day, it doesn't really matter. The psalm speaks to the same problem: unjust rulers who abuse authority and oppose the righteous. Now, we can see ourselves even in this country, but especially we can see the believers around the world in nations and places that are under attack, that their liberty, that they don't have liberty or don't have freedom, that their worship is done either in secret or at the very least that is done with fear and concern. And so we can see even in our day how this psalm can be applied. We have to be careful though. And I'll point some of this out as we get along here. But we have to be careful we don't read more into this than is here. There is a lot of Hebrew poetry involved in this psalm. There's a lot of hyperbole, metaphors that is not uncommon in the psalm, but is not, there's not an overabundance of it. And so you've heard me say, and I'll say it often, that I believe the Bible literally, unless the context indicates otherwise. And the context here indicates that there is more to this than just that that literal understanding of it. Although that's there and there's history behind it, we need to understand that there is a lot of metaphors being used here. The psalm deals with one of the hardest realities that we face in life, in a fallen, wicked world. That's those entrusted with power and authority often abuse that power and authority. And that's on a lot of different levels. And we have to be careful that we don't, again, apply this where it doesn't need to be applied or where it doesn't apply. But there are a lot of applications that we can make for this in our society, from the top levels of government all the way down to local levels of government, and even in governments of corporations and business, you see this quite often. And if there was anything that I think this applies to outside of government, that's the one right interpretation. This is dealing with the authority of government and the misuse and abuse of power in government. But I think you can also apply this pretty clearly to that of the corporate world, where anything is done for a dollar. Money, greed, rules. And it's getting worse. That's clear. I know some apply this, some of the scholars of the past that are very keen to look for the church in the Old Testament. And they'll apply this to the church. And I hesitate doing that because I think it's reading more into it than we probably should. So I'm going to leave that aside. But in that view of the abuse of government or the abuse of power, whether it be government or not, instead of speaking righteousness, the first couple of verses, they speak lies. Instead of judging right or uprightly, they weigh out or give out violence. They distribute violence. And David looks at these corrupt rulers and asks the question that we have all asked and are asking now, for that matter, where is justice? And I think that's going to get to be a bigger cry from believers as we draw close to the end of this age. I think, people that view Scripture the way that we do, and we see the rapture as rapidly approaching, then the cry for where is justice will get louder. And we're going to see the need more and more. The psalm answers the question, where is justice, by lifting our eyes from human courts to the heavenly court, as it draws to the conclusion in verses 10 and 11. From crooked judges to the righteous judge. The message is summed up in its closing declaration, verily, truly, faithfully, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. The first five verses, we find the corruption of the wicked. Now this reads fairly easily, fairly smoothly. There's not a lot of things here that don't stand that are relatively interesting, relatively unique to the text, except for the first phrase, "Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation?" Instead of judging uprightly, they were conniving, they were devising violence in place of righteousness. The word congregation, this particular word, it's the only time you'll find it in the Old Testament. It appears in the 56th Psalm in the title, and that strange word in the superscription of the 56th Psalm, Jonath Elim Rehim, and it's a strange, that word we explained a couple weeks ago, it's a strange combination of words. But that one in the middle, we explained it then as the idea of silence, but there's no clear understanding of what the word is within the context of this psalm. Silence doesn't work. So it must mean something else. If we look at the parallelism, and I see this, I've said this for, 15 months in our study of the Psalms, that Hebrew poetry uses parallelisms. We don't. We use rhyme and rhythm in English poetry, but there are still a lot of cultures today that poetry that is patterned after the old Hebrew and old archaic poetry. And so the parallelism I often mention, the synonymous part especially, helps us here understand what the word congregation means. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, paralleled with do ye judge uprightly? The one explains the other, the one adds to the other, the one is synonymous with the other. So if that's the case, then, O congregation, must be parallel to, or, O ye sons of men, must be parallel to congregation. We know more about what sons of men is referring to because there are other texts in the Bible that use it. And it's basically dealing with a body of rulers, not just an individual ruler, but it's dealing with a group of world rulers. We think when we see the word congregation today, we think of a worship service, church congregation. That's the first thing we think of. And rightfully so. That's the way the word is used in the New Testament. In fact, it's the New Testament refers to the church in the wilderness or the congregation in the wilderness. So the word even in the Old Testament is used that way. And here it is talking about a group of people, but it's not a broad group of people. The group of people that are that the congregation is speaking of is the assembly of authority. In New Testament time period, in Jesus' day, there was the Sanhedrin, the body of 70 or 71. And they were the ruling body. The precursors to that in the Old Testament would have been the elders and the priests in the synagogues, in the temple, and then eventually into the New Testament period in the synagogues. So these were not just political rulers. And this is where some scholars will go to the church here and recognize the abuse that some leaders in churches exercise as figures of authority because they're spiritual leaders. But we have to understand that in the Israel, as the law was, that was their governing, ruling book. That was their constitution. So what the Levitical law said was what they ruled by. So the elders and the ruling body of the spiritual life of the Israelites was also, in many ways, the ruling body of the political life. So that's why the word congregation was translated the way it was by the King James translators. All that to say, David's confronting corrupt leaders, asking in essence, do you really speak what is right? Do you really judge fairly? It's a rhetorical question. No, they didn't. Verse 2 says, yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, the Bible tells us. Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, as he, speaking of man, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So this was something they dwelt on. This is something they devised in their minds. This is something they worked on to make sure they were able to exercise as much authority by any means that they could. And we see that all around the world today. And so the verses 1 and 2 give unto the corruption of the wicked their unrighteous rule. Verse 3, their inherent depravity. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Now, there's a universal truth here. There's a universal doctrine of depravity. Some theologians have taken that to an extreme, and I know my dad used to talk about those that held to the certain doctrines and total depravity of man, living in atonement, irresistible grace, predestination, and he would say he believed, and I do too, that man is totally depraved. We are, the 51st Psalm, in fact, verse 5, I was shapen in iniquity and sin my mother conceived me. David speaking there. So he's dealing with the universal truth that all are born in sin. Every man is born a sinner. We know that. Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Ephesians 2:3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So verse 3 is stating a universal or a general truth that all mankind is born wicked. But it's more specific in this psalm, than the general truth. The wicked manifests sin severely. This isn't just a general observation of all humanity or of all mankind, as Psalm 51 verse 5 is. It's an indictment of the wicked who live out and harden themselves in sin from the very beginning. We see this in the book of Genesis in Pharaoh. The Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't let his people go. It says that several times, and then there's one occasion where it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. There's a lot of time has been spent on debating that particular instance of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But what it shows is what this verse says, that he was hardening at the very early days of his life. David intensifies the language to show how early and obstinate, words that we would use today, wickedness is, and those who reject God, they are estranged from the womb. Verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb, not because their case is unique in being sinners, but because they display their rebellion without restraint. Their choices in life progress, grow, get greater and greater in wickedness, and we see that. Psalm 58:3 shows us not only that sin begins at birth, but that in the wicked it hardens and deepens. The rest of Scripture confirms this picture. Turn to John chapter 3, familiar verses to us, but let's flip over there. Look at a couple of these verses very quickly tonight. John 3, verses 19 and 20. The Bible, the New Testament, Old Testament, all throughout it confirms the hardness of man's heart. And if we continually reject Christ, the hardness grows. John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Men loved darkness rather than light. Jeremiah 13:23, we don't need to turn there, it's a simple verse. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Speaking of the wicked, without God, without grace, without the love of Christ, wicked man by himself, by his nature, cannot change his spots. Cannot change. That's what Psalm 58 verse 3 is referencing. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Should still be in the book of John, a few pages over. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We can go into a whole lot of detail as to what the latter times is, but just suffice it to say we're there. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Their conscience seared with a hot iron. And it goes on, for being married, commanding saint for meats, which God hath created to be received, thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Conscience seared. That's what's referencing in Psalm 58. I want to hold your place there in 1 Timothy. We'll be back to 2 Timothy here in just a minute. Back in our text in Psalm 58, verse 4, goes on, now their defense, their deafness to the truth. We find their unrighteous rule, their inherent depravity, and their deafness to truth. It says in verse 4, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. That's what they speak. They're like the deaf adder that stoppeth their ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. The charmers trying, doing their best, but the serpent, the adder, isn't listening. They refuse to hear, willful rejection of the truth. They're spewing out hate. They're spewing out false judgment. They're spewing out lies, as it were, as the Bible says. We see that happening even in our day, probably even more so in our day. 2 Timothy chapter 4, familiar verses, I've referenced them often. Speaking of the truth. Now, this is talking about the church, and there's, again, another reason why some want to associate the church back in Psalm 58:3. So we'll use this text here, but just help keep in mind what we're dealing with in Psalm 58. Verse 3 says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teacher having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Those that reject truth, even in church, even under truth, under teaching, under sound doctrine, and they reject that truth, they are turning away their ears, as it says back in Psalm 58 and verse 4, they're like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. Romans 1:25, speaking of the ungodly and the wicked who change the truth of God into a lie and worship the creature, worship and serve the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They turn the truth of God into a lie. And that's what the world has done today. It's a sobering picture of those who refuse God's word. They don't remain neutral. They will fill their ears with error, and their error will grow. That's what the psalmist is saying here, even in his day. So don't be surprised if people reject the gospel. Back in Psalm 58, verses 6 through 9, we find the cry against the wicked. David begging God, crying out to God to judge the wicked. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. These verses in verse 6, 7, and 8 are that imprecatory plea, the call for God to judge the wicked. And verse 6 is interesting. And the lions with teeth are powerful. They're the king of the jungle, as it were. There are probably more powerful animals out there as far as that goes, a bear for one. But in the Bible times, in the Bible understanding, the most dangerous beast at the time where this was would have been a lion. So it's often used in the Psalms and throughout the prophetical books as an illustration or as a metaphor. But it pictures the destructive power of the wicked and David's longing for God to take away their power, break out their teeth, take away their power, limit them, hinder them, bring an effect on their judgments. Verses 7 and 8 pictures that powerlessness. Let them melt away as waters which run continually, like a flood that looks powerful but quickly drains away. Rushing waters, if you have ever seen a dam break and you've got a wall of water coming down, it's only a matter of minutes before it's back down to its banks. Doesn't take long at all. David asks that their strength vanish to nothing. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces, asking that their attacks fail before they reach their target and do any damage. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away. There's a lot of interesting things here. Kind of gives us biology lessons. Like a snail that shrivels in the heat, he's asking that the wicked fade into nothingness. And then like the untimely birth of a woman, that they not see the sun. As a stillborn child never sees life, he's asking that the plans of the wicked never come to fruition. This is severe language. It's about as severe as it gets. And David is asking that God bring their judgment to an end. He was under duress, whoever it was that he's referencing. He was under duress. David piles up images to say one thing. The wicked look powerful, but the end is certain. Verse 9 is the certainty of judgment. Before your pots can feel the thorns. In Bible times, people would use dried thorns or brushwood, as it would be referred to then, or bramble, briars, whatever you want to call it. Things that burn quickly, and they would use it to start a fire, but if that's all they had, they would use it in hopes that it would maintain heat long enough to heat what was in the pot. But it wouldn't very often do that. And so he's using a real-world illustration here. Before your pots can feel the thorns, before the pot, the content of the pot can feel the heat that from the thorns that are burning, a whirlwind, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind. Everybody understood this when this was read 3,000 years ago because it happened all the time. They'd get a fire going and a big gust of wind would come along, and because it was just briars and thin wood, it'd blow it away. It wouldn't just put the fire out, it'd blow the ashes away. From what I've read, it was a very common occurrence. But there wasn't always big sticks or heavier lumber to use or heavier wood to use for a fire, so they did the best they could, use what they had. That's the picture here, that David is asking that God would bring their judgment swiftly and suddenly. As at the end of verse 9, both living and in his wrath. He shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The last part of that verse is much debated. What does it mean? What's it referring to? I think just reading it logically, it's fairly self-explanatory. It's a sense that's given here that God will sweep them away alive in his wrath. Their end comes suddenly. It doesn't always happen. Let me say this. This is a general rule. But there are going to be those that seem to be the exception to the rule. There are a lot of wicked people today that seem to live a long, successful life without any problems at all. And that's where the cry that we mentioned at the beginning comes from, where is justice? They seem to be living freely without consequence. But just keep in mind, God's time is not our time. Judgment is coming, and it will come quickly. An evangelist preached years ago, preached a message in a chapel. We were Christian school in Tennessee, and he preached, "Ready or not, here he comes." And it was on that subject. And we know that the New Testament speaks of, Jesus mentioned that how swiftly judgment falls. And we can see that throughout. And that's what this verse is talking about. The entirety of the verse is dealing with David asking not just God to judge, but he does it swiftly, he does it quickly. And we find several verses throughout the Bible that deal with that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and James chapter 4. And I'll make a couple comments about the end. The last two verses will be done. But let me read these two verses, or three verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. Dealing with that coming judgment. It says, "For when they shall say," and he's speaking of those that are in verse 2, "yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord, so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as a travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." It's a very serious verse. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 13 says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." We don't know what's coming tomorrow. It's a vapor. Our life is a vapor. Now I understand speaking to believers in James, but it's a general truth. Our life here is but a vapor and can end quickly. We all know that. It's a very clear understanding. So the cry against the wicked, verses 6 and 9, then verses 10 and 11, the confidence of the righteous. Verse 10 is the rejoicing in God's justice. "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." Pretty sobering verse. It isn't to be seen as what we would think is gloating over misery, but joy in seeing the holiness of God affirmed. That's the picture. We can compare this, and you don't need to turn there, but in Revelation 19, the judgment upon Babylon uses terms similar to this. "For true and righteous are his judgments against the political and the city, the political Babylon and the city of Babylon," as mentioned in Revelation 19. And then that phrase, "he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked," is about as strong hyperbole as you'll find in the Psalms. And it gives a picture of complete victory. This is warfare imagery in Hebrew poetry. So keep that in mind. In ancient battlefields, the slain lay in their blood and the victors would literally walk over them. It's horror. It's a gory picture for sure, but that's what it's talking about. It's a vivid way of saying complete triumph over the enemy. That's what we'll have in the end. We read in the book of Revelation that we'll come back during the Battle of Armageddon, that those in heaven come back with the Lord riding on white horses, and we see the outcome of God's wrath and his judgment. We'll be there to witness that. So I personally believe verse 10 and verse 11, verse 10 more than verse 11, is a prophetical view towards the Battle of Armageddon. This isn't saying we're to take personal pleasure in the judgment of God, but that we're to rejoice in the fact that God will have the final say in the wickedness of man. It's a picture of how the victory will be so total that nothing of the enemy remains to threaten. Absolute, total victory. That's what verse 10 speaks to. For believers suffering today, this verse is reassurance. The day will come when every foe is under Christ's feet and we share in his victory. 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." And that text says the last enemy to be defeated is death. We share in that victory. That's what verse 10 is talking about. Not only Old Testament saints, but New Testament saints. Verse 11 is the reward of the righteous in the first part. Verily there is a reward for the righteous and the recognition of the righteous judge. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. There's a lot in this psalm that doesn't seem to fit today, but it does. Our confidence is rooted in the holiness of God and in the justice of God. The psalm began with a troubling question. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O you sons of men? When human judges fail, when wickedness seems to rule unchecked, the believer is tempted to despair. But the psalm does not end with the corruption of the wicked. It ends with the confidence of the righteous. However strong the imagery, however severe the judgment, the point is clear. God will not let injustice stand. Where is justice, we might ask? In God's time, justice will come. One day, every wrong will be made right. Every corrupt power will fail and fall. And every righteous sufferer will rejoice. Until that day, we rest in the assurance, verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Let's pray.